Before introducing our brother Stein, we seek God's blessing by song and prayer by our sister Loreen Panucci. Thank you. We remind you that a question period will follow this service. Our brother Stein has been a student of God's Word for longer than he would probably like to admit. You don't have to tell us how old you are, brother David. Besides the credentials listed on the flyer, we are delighted to tell you that he is a devoted husband and father of five children. May God bless you, Brother David.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. To say that we are living in eventful times is most surely an understatement. Momentous events seem to come with dizzying speed, do they not? Philosophies and institutions which seem so solidly in place one moment are replaced, removed the next. Do you remember your reaction when the Berlin Wall fell just not too many months ago? It was an astonishing thing. If you were like me, I watched it all, that such sweeping reform could occur so swiftly. There was an edifice that had been in place since 1961, before many of the people in here were born. And yet, in a matter of weeks, this was swept away and borders that were closed were opened. As we watch history unfold, we cannot help but wonder, where is it leading? What's going to happen next? Am I going to be affected by these rapid changes in the earth? An illustration of how quickly things change can be shown by our planning for this very meeting. We wanted to talk about a subject of current events, something that was important on the minds of people. And so we chose the subject of communism and its changing. And yet, as you are all aware, events in the Middle East have accelerated past the issue of communism, haven't they? But this just shows that even planning that we do in our individual lives on the scale of weeks or months can be swept away by changes in history. In the early 70s, an author by the name of Alvin Toffler wrote an entire book about change and people's reaction to it. The book was entitled Future Shock. Perhaps some of you read it. One of the key points that he makes about unbridled change is the disorientation it produces in the population. This can result, and in fact does result, in all kinds of social problems when people find that they're just not able to cope, to keep up psychologically with their changing world. We all like to have some security. And there is security in having things remain more or less the same over a period of time. But when things change so fast, it takes away our security and produces fear of the unknown. Now, with regard to communism, some may wonder whether our topic, is communism dying, is a bit premature. Is it an unresolved one? Few political commentators have any doubts about it. To give you just one example, a newspaper journalist from Paris by the name of André Chambraud, he's probably typical of the opinions that exist among these people who, for a living, their very profession is watching the world. And he wrote the following, and I quote, "Communism is dying, and we do not know what to say or to think. Perhaps this is because we had imagined that it would be a terrible death, something apocalyptic, like all of the great tempests of history. Yet it seems, at least for now, to be of a more natural death, punctuated by few convulsions and remissions." Unquote. Indeed, the political changes in the Soviet Union are remarkably free of sanguinary conflict. And one reason for this is practically all the people that live under those systems are aware and believe in the need for change. Now, what is a matter of stiff debate is how much change and what kind of change to make. Let us step back for a moment and look at what communism has wrought in its existence in the past 70 plus years. We will look primarily at the USSR, which is the oldest and we would suppose the most advanced and wisest form of communism. Prior to 1914, socialism and its bedfellow communism were essentially theoretical philosophies which arose out of an objection that some had to the economic system known as capitalism. They asserted that capitalism was wrong, was bad for the people, because it produced a two-class system. On one hand, you had the poor, the workers, the labor class. And on the other hand, you had the rich, those that owned and operated society, those that possessed the wealth. So they advocated that the only way to get around this was what they called a class struggle. That is, an uprising of the workers of the world to overthrow this system that was patently unfair, as they said, to the workers. Now, what they wanted to replace it with was what they called the socialist or communist system. And what this system promised to produce is a single class system where everyone shared the wealth. Now, this is somewhat of an oversimplification, but it gives us a starting point. We should define some terms before we go much farther. Capitalism is a system based on the market. Or better still, it is an economic system driven by market forces. Now, what we mean by this is that the economic choices of what to produce and how much to produce are decided by what and how much the market wants. Let me give an example. Let's use everyone in this chapel this evening as an example of a market. Now, suppose I wanted to produce something for this market. Let us say that I wanted to produce hamburgers and chicken sandwiches. I'm going to supply that to the market. How many of you would prefer hamburgers? All right, we have maybe five. How many of you would prefer chicken sandwiches? Well, let's say about 20 or 30. How many of you would prefer neither? There's a few there. I have just taken a market survey. I now know what the market wants. I have a sketch of the demand of the market. Now, if I'm going to do business and to be successful in that business, I must respond to those market forces. If I produce more hamburgers than the market will buy, well, I'm going to be left with hamburgers I cannot sell. And if I'm left with too many, well, there goes my profits. Or if my mix of hamburgers and chicken sandwiches is incorrect, I'm going to have the same problem. That's what capitalism is. That's the economic system that we live under. Now, obviously, it has a lot to do with the political and social choices that people make as well. Now, let's consider a socialist or communist state. In this case, the choices of what to produce and how much to produce are made by the state. They do not take any market survey. In essence, they ignore what the market makes and try to make what they feel are rational decisions in the use of their resources in production. In this case, if we use this example of a market again, I would choose how many hamburgers and how many chicken sandwiches to make, and I would give it to you. You have no choice in the matter. Someone might say, well, how could anyone choose an economic system where you don't have any choice? Well, that seems to be a logical question. But we have to remember that we are judging that from the standpoint of prosperity. We are prosperous. We can more or less make the economic choices that we want, within constraints, of course. That was not true in the capitalistic systems prior to 1914. At that time, you truly did have a two-class system, the very system that the communists and socialists pointed to. Most of the middle class that we have today did not have any existence at all back at that time. In fact, at that time, many poor people went without. There may not have been enough food to go around. Perhaps the jobs that they held down, and I say jobs in plurals because many worked more than one job to try to make ends meet, often did not provide enough for the things that they needed, even the basic material necessities of life. And this while they watched the owners of these enterprises live lavish lifestyles and reap tremendous profits. Now, as a side note, this situation was one of the main reasons why the labor union movement grew and was so successful, because it was intended to correct the inequities of capitalism at that time. So for the poor, a proposal of an economic system that would reward all equally met with great favor. When you're not sure whether you're going to have bread on the table tomorrow night, someone promising you to live under a system where you would always have what you need would have a great deal of appeal. Karl Marx, perhaps the chief architect of communism and of communist theory, taught, and I quote, "The ideological view of communism as a society characterized by material abundance rather than poverty and want, with its resources and effort deployed in a rational manner so as to serve society's needs rather than pander to a capitalist's need for profit," unquote. Engels, another communist theoretician, referred to the need for replacing, and I quote, "anarchy in social production by conscious organization on a planned basis," unquote. So Engels felt that any economy driven by market forces was anarchy. Anarchy in production. Guaranteed jobs, guaranteed income, security from changing market forces, central planning for the good of all, sharing the wealth of the nation sounds real good in theory, but it is fraught with difficulties. The news magazine The Economist, published in London, gives some hint of the complexities of producing a planned economy. In 1988, it said this about the communist economy, and I quote, "Central planning simply cannot cope with the complexities of a modern economy. Kiev mathematicians," Kiev incidentally is a city in the Soviet Union, "Kiev mathematicians, it is colorfully claimed, once calculated that to plan in detail for just 1 year's production in the Ukraine would employ the world's population for 10 million years," unquote. That's a lot of work, isn't it? While this may have been an exaggeration, what has been the record of communism? Has it been able to deliver what the theory promised? A society characterized by material abundance rather than poverty? The very same article in the Communist magazine said this about the recent history of communism, and I quote once again. Gorbachev speaks bluntly about inheriting a pre-crisis condition when he came to power 3 years ago. Even official figures suggest that economic growth has been slowing since the early 1970s. The corrected but more accurate estimate suggests that there was really no growth at all in the first half of the 1980s. Since the Soviet population continued to increase about 1% a year, the average Soviet citizen has been getting poorer, or else turning to the black market to get richer. The record looks worse, Gorbachev recently told party comrades, when expanded vodka sales and higher prices for Soviet oil exports during the Brezhnev years are excluded from the official figures. It turns out that the USSR has been a no-growth economy for 20 years. And ordinary Soviet citizens may well wonder why a country that can send cosmonauts to the moon and record-breaking space trips cannot provide enough toothpaste and stockings. Unquote. That's what the magazine said about its record recently. And this is just the recent history. When we start to peer at the early and middle history of the Soviet Union, we see not only of economic failure, but a string of totalitarian regimes which visited horrible oppressions on the population. With Stalin in control, there was political, religious, social, ethnic, even scientific persecution. Along the lines of Soviet science was an embarrassing account of how the Communist Party dictated even what it would accept as scientific truth. It turns out that during that time there was a Soviet geneticist, one who studies the science of genetics, whose name was Lysenko. Now, he believed in a theory called the acquired characteristics of inherited traits, or the inheritance of acquired traits. Now, what this means in its most ridiculous form is that if you cut off a finger and then you have children, your children will be born with cut off fingers. Now, that's ridiculous. It's patently untrue. And that's not exactly what Lysenko believed, but he did believe in a theory very similar to that. Now, geneticists around the world knew that that was not true. They knew it was ridiculous. They had proved it time and time again. But Lysenko still was unswerved in his belief. And guess what? He had Stalin as a friend. So he stood for this and presented it to Stalin, and his friend Stalin said, okay, that is official Soviet science. And for 20 years, the Soviet advancement of genetics was retarded because of this political decision. Aside from this scientific fiasco is a more tragic and horrible events of Stalin's dictatorship. He kept the Siberian labor camps well stocked with unfortunates, not only adults, but children as well. A close personal friend of mine spent 9 years in such camps. He was brought there with his whole village while still in his early teens. Can you imagine that? Stalin's purges brought execution to 8 million Soviet citizens, put tens of millions in these labor camps. This affected two-thirds of the Central Committee for the Soviet Communist Party. And in addition to that, it affected 35,000 army officials. So in view of this history, dear friends, we have to say that communist society and communist theory has shown itself to be a flop, economically and a violator, a consistent violator of human rights. As the Soviet Union continued to trail the West economically, and some of the East when we look at Japan for that matter, and even yet today continues to fall further behind, the ruling party recognized the writing on the wall. Recent liberal political changes in Poland, Hungary, and Yugoslavia accelerated the philosophical changes within Russia itself and the breaks with traditional communism. Gorbachev has moved to implement change. In fact, a great number of changes in order to preempt the more violent changes that would certainly come along were the system to continue going the way it was. We mentioned earlier the importance of Soviet oil exports. These exports are the most important source of international income to the Soviet Union. This is the way they pay for their massive import of food, American wheat, for example. And yet, their oil production is declining. Very similar to the situation we have in the United States. They're using up their resource. And when it becomes insufficient to pay for food, the lives of the rulership could be quickly forfeit in riots. Gorbachev has good enough foresight to see this, and he understands the importance of building a more diversified and vigorous economy quickly. This means throwing away the outdated and impractical theories of Marx, which he has been doing. It is of interest to note upon reflection that the problems with capitalism are real. When the communist theoreticians back prior to 1914 pointed to the two-class system, that was really true. But that came about not because of a problem with the system, but because of greed and selfishness on the part of those that were operating the system, those wealthy, those that produced and supplied. The problem, however, with communism is not with the people that run it, but rather with the system itself. Well, we have gone quite a bit as an introduction into communism, what it means, what the history has been about. What does all this have to do with the Bible? We'd like to start our scriptural analysis of this subject by laying a foundation for where we are in the outworking of time, the outworking of Bible chronology. We see communism depicted in the scriptures, but many of the prophecies that we will look at, many of the texts that we will examine this evening, have to be seen against a larger picture of the outworking events for our time. Modern communism began in 1917, but we would like to suggest that there is a much more pivotal date that we've mentioned several times already, not specifically for communism, but for the events throughout the whole world, and that date is 1914. Why 1914? In the Bible, there is a period called the Times of the Gentiles. This period, as we understand it, is a period of time during which the Gentile nations would be given rulership and dominion. The granting of this privilege to the Gentiles corresponded with the removal of the same privilege which was granted to ancient Israel. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So we use this scripture to establish an important point, that this times of the Gentiles, this period of time that we're going to look into, is indeed a scriptural one, not one that we are imagining or making up. God's pronouncement of rulership to Israel was given through the Law of Covenant. And this rulership, of course, was represented by Jerusalem. That's why Jesus speaks of Jerusalem here. It was the capital of Israel and had always been. Jesus indicated that during the times of the Gentiles, that this rulership, this dominion, would be taken away and Jerusalem would be descended, whereas the Gentile nations would be ascended. We'd like to turn to Ezekiel chapter 21 and point out the time and the conditions during which this privilege of having rulership or dominion was taken away from Israel and given to someone else. Ezekiel chapter 21, please, verses 25 through 27. We read there, "And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he whose right it is, and I will give it to him." The words that we've just read were addressed to the last king, the last ruler, the last man to have dominion from the standpoint of kingship in Israel, and namely King Zedekiah. He was king of Judah, and Judah was the last remnant of the tribes that represented Israel. The thought here is that Zedekiah, because of his wickedness, would have this crown, have this diadem, have the rulership represented in these things taken away from him, and that kingdom would be overturned. As it says there, "Abase him that is high." Zedekiah felt that he was high, having this divinely ordained rulership.
but he was sent low. And what does Scripture say? Exalt him that is low. Who is the him? This would be the Gentile nations about. In fact, specifically, we would talk about Nebuchadnezzar, who was the very king that brought about the destruction of Jerusalem and the removal of the crown from Zedekiah. And notice the Scripture says further that this particular right would be held up and given to someone way down in history whose right it was. And we're going to suggest at this point that that particular king, that particular ruler, is none other than Jesus Christ. More about that later. The time that this overturning took place is of very importance to us, great importance to us. We believe the date was 607 B.C. 607 to 1914 is a period of 2,520 years. We believe that this is the times of the Gentiles. Now, where do we get this 2,520 years from? Well, evidently the Bible shows, albeit in a symbolic way, that this period would be just that long. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. The book of Leviticus is part of the law covenant that God made with Israel. And this particular chapter is very interesting. In the first 13 verses, the Lord describes what blessings would come upon Israel if, and only if, they continued to obey His law and heed His voice. Verses 14 through 39 describe the other side of the coin. What would be the experiences of Israel if they decided not to obey the voice of the Lord? Now, it is of interest to us that this period of time during which the Lord would punish them is specified in these verses, in fact, three times, in verse 18, verse 24, and verse 28, to be of length seven times. Let's look at that last occurrence, verse 28. Then I will walk contrary unto you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. The Lord said He would chastise them seven times. How long is seven times? Well, on the surface, it's not clear just how long that is. We have to look at other verses in the Scripture to interpret this. And remember what God's Word says, that no interpretation of Scripture comes about privately. That is, we don't choose to arbitrarily assign meanings to terms and symbols given in the Scriptures, but rather we try as much as we can to find out how those symbolisms are used so that we can understand them more thoroughly. We would like you to turn to Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, we have the key to how long this seven times is, what kind of period it represents. Revelation chapter 12. It should not be surprising to us that the key is found in the book of Revelation. For Revelation is a book especially given in signs and symbols. And in there are many keys to understanding what these symbols mean. First of all, let's look at Revelation 12, verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now, the particular context here is not important. What is important is this time, times, and half a time, talking about three and a half times. Now, if we go previous, a little bit earlier in this same chapter, in verse 6, we find that that same period of this woman being fed in the wilderness is given to us, but in slightly different language. Let us read verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So a time, times, and half a time, three and a half times, is the same as 1,260 days. That's what the Scripture shows us. This means that a time is 360 days, or we might say one symbolic year. Therefore, seven times must be 2,520 days. Well, we're close. We're not there yet, though. 2,520 days is not the same as 2,520 years. Or is it? We would like to suggest that it is. We would like to suggest that a day, in this prophetic language in the Scripture, does in fact represent a year. Well, where is our scriptural foundation for this? Well, we would like to turn back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 4 and verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 6. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. There is the divine, the inspired statement. Appointed a day for a year. He's saying that this symbolic day that Ezekiel was lying on his side represented 1 year. We suggest the same thing with the 2,520 days. So the seven times then represents 2,520 years, and that is exactly what history shows it to be. Now, 1914 is indicated by history as well. As you and I both well know, 1914 represented a large change in human history. Of course, it is the year World War I began. Historical commentators are nearly unanimous on this point, that the world was quite a different place before 1914 than it was afterward. In looking at communism, communism is a development that has taken place since the times of the Gentiles have ended. Now, we've talked about the length of time. What are our expectations as Bible students for the time since 1914? Well, remember, we have suggested that it was the time during which the Gentile nations were permitted by God to have dominion, to have rulership. But in 1914, that lease ran out. So we may well expect that the period since 1914 has been one where God has been progressively giving various experiences to the world of mankind in preparation for what? In preparation for the turning over of that crown, the turning over of that diadem, the turning over of that right to rulership to Jesus Christ, who will administer it through the kingdom of God. And so for the remainder of our lecture this evening, we're going to consider events after 1914, events that we feel all point to the overturning of man's cherished ideals, cherished ways. All of these things will be in preparation for the kingdom of God. We'd like to turn now to another prophecy. This one found in 1 Kings, chapter 19. This has to do with some of the experiences of a prophet by the name of Elijah. Elijah was very zealous for the truth, very zealous to carry out what God wanted him to carry out. In chapter 18 of 1 Kings, we see that he challenged the authority of Baal. Now, Baal was a god that was being worshipped idolatrously by many in Israel. And then in that 18th chapter, we see this competition between the gods, and Baal is the loser, the god of Elijah, the winner. But there was great persecution because of it, so he fled. While he was on a mountain, he had a very interesting experience on Mount Horeb. In verses 11 and 12, God gave him an experience to show him and to prove to him that he was with him. And we believe prophetically to depict the sequence of events that we can expect to look for since 1914. Let's read that together. 1 Kings 19, 11 and 12. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." Elijah's experiences here, we believe, reflect the general order of events that the Lord will use to bring an end to man's dominion. We have four symbols: wind, earthquake, fire, and a still small voice. We'd like to suggest that wind is representative of war. A few years ago, there was a book in a television series entitled The Winds of War. Perhaps one of you saw it. I think the title that the author chose reflects the aptness of wind being a symbol of war, and the effect that Elijah witnessed on the mountain of the wind tearing up the mountains and rocks. We believe this is the effect of wars on kingdoms. Mountains represent kingdoms. As an example of this, turn to Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Once again, we want to appeal to Scripture to interpret as many of these symbols as possible. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. There we read, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the tops of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills. And people shall flow into it, and many nations shall come, and say, Come, let us go unto the mountain of the Lord, unto the house of God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Do you see the symbolism here? The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established on the tops of the mountains. What is this saying symbolically? That the kingdom of God will be established on tops of all of man's kingdoms. So mountain, we feel very sure, is representative of kingdoms. So in 1 Kings, the symbol of war, being wind, has the effect of rending kingdoms. And as we look back at events since 1914, we find, as we mentioned before, that year began the blowing of a whirlwind. Not a whirlwind, but a whirlwind of World War I. World War. There had never been a war like a world war before. And its effect on kingdoms? It had the effect of removing many of the kings of Europe from their thrones and restructuring much of the land. The second symbol that Elijah witnessed was the earthquake. I believe earth is a symbol of stable society, that firmness. You ever fly in an airplane or go on a ship at sea? You know that feeling of safety and security when you get off that conveyance and back to terra firma? We think that earth represents stable society. An earthquake, then, would be a symbol of something that shakes society. What shakes society? Well, wind would do it, or war would do it. But we think here we have a more specific symbol of revolution. The contrasting symbol to the earth, of course, is the sea. The sea is representative of unstable society, particularly that society that is fomented by revolution. The symbol is a strong one because earthquakes have the effect of shaking anything which is not tied down, anything that is not well-founded. And that is exactly the effect of revolution. The destabilizing and the replacing of that which is on it. Immediately following World War I, what did we see in the way of revolution? Was it not the Communist Revolution of 1917? This symbolic earthquake completely overturned and removed Tsarist rule from Russia. Now, the emergence of a stable society based upon communism took some time. In fact, if we read history of that time, it barely kept ahead of the fire of anarchy. And indeed, that's what our third symbol means, fire representing anarchy. Anarchy is utterly destructive. It consumes everything in its path without reason. There was anarchy within the Russian Revolution, to be sure, but eventually stability returned and put that down, and the modern era of communism got underway. History then confirms this particular cycle as we see. First, a cycle of war, revolution, and an anarchy, perhaps only in the incipient stage at this present time. Now, we use the term cycles because we've seen this cycle repeat itself. And this is suggested, too, in another scripture, the repetition of these crises. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 through 4. The apostle writes here, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, Peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." The experiences of the world in the last days the Apostle Paul here likens to the travail of a woman. What kind of travail is labor? Now, all of you mothers that have borne children know exactly what it's like. It is a series of birth pangs, relieved only by respites. I see you smiling there. We do not want to scare you. This series of crises, these series of birth pangs followed by respites, well illustrates history since 1914. We had World War I, a pang, war, revolution, and incipient anarchy. Then we had a period of peace, relative prosperity. Then in the late 1920s, there was another crisis, not this time war, but an economic one, depression, and it spread through the 1930s. In the late 1930s, while the world was trying to recover from this, and not being terribly successful, there was an ominous movement that was taking place in Germany, the movement of Nazism under Adolf Hitler. In 1938, following the German annexation of Austria, Prime Minister Chamberlain of Great Britain was very desirous of trying to do something that would avoid war. Now, history, to Mr. Chamberlain's unfortunate record, does not really record him as a very practical man, an idealistic man who wanted peace, but refused to look at the menace that was before him. He traveled to Germany to speak with Hitler, to try to arrange a peace. And Hitler kept asking one thing, one concession after another. Finally, they agreed to turn over part of Czechoslovakia to Adolf Hitler, and in return, a non-aggression peace treaty was signed. And this was effective October 1st, 1938. Chamberlain returned to London and ironically declared, and I'm quoting his very words, "My friends, there has come back from Germany peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time." October 1938, he said that. What did the Apostle Paul say about those that say peace and security? What did he say? Sudden destruction. And that, dear friends, as you all well know, was the eve of World War II. Another great wind blew, and this was greater and more destructive than the first wind, the first war. The effect of this war upon Europe was devastating. Even sadder was the post-war situation of most of Eastern Europe. The earthquake of revolution again occurred, Russia bringing the one that is bringing all this, and they indeed brought communism to many of the East European countries at that time. In fact, following World War II, the communist doctrine has brought war and revolution throughout the earth. China, 1949. Korea, 1950s. Cuba, Vietnam, along with countries in Central and South America and Africa, all took up the Marxist flag and instituted communist regimes. Revolution once again following the war. Now, through all this, the fires of anarchy have not yet burned fiercely. We've seen it. We see it even in this country, incipient pockets of anarchy. What do you suppose would be the situation if the power was turned off in New York tonight? Anarchy, dear friends. The fires of anarchy would burn there fiercely. We've already seen it in the past. This just goes to show that the constraints which are keeping the veneer of civilization, not only here in this country, but throughout the whole world, are just that, very thin. Anarchy, in its worst form, in its most severe form, is yet a future development. We've seen war. We've seen revolution. We may yet see that cycle before the fires of anarchy burn. But when they burn, it will mean the destruction and the bringing down of all of the governments of men. In preparation for what? In preparation for the very last thing that Elijah saw and heard. The still, small voice. The voice of God's kingdom. Turn to Zephaniah. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour out upon them my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon my name, the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Do you notice, once again, these strong symbols? The fire would consume the earth. And we know that many feel that this is literal fire, literal earth. But we would demur to that. In fact, we feel that this is one text of Scripture that shows that that fire must be symbolic. For if the fire really consumed the earth, who would be left of the people to turn a pure language to? No one. The very fact that this demolition of earth's dominion, of earth's rulership, of earth's kingdoms, will be to make way for the still small voice, the pure language, the voice of truth, the voice of peace, the voice of the great King, Jesus. It is instructive to note that this sequential effect of war, revolution, and anarchy shows the progressive and sequential divisiveness which will grab and grasp our earth. War is divisiveness between nations. It's an international phenomena. Revolution is a national phenomena. It is divisiveness between political parties and units within a nation. Anarchy is divisiveness down to the family and to the individual level. So we see that God is dealing first internationally, nationally, and then right down to the individual level. We'd like to now look at the rise and fall of communism from yet one more perspective. For this, we'd like you to turn to Amos chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. We read there, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. Or he went into a house and leaned his hand upon a wall and a serpent bit him." While the day of the Lord precedes the blessings of the kingdom, it must be acknowledged that it is a time of trouble and confusion. Just as this text says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord." It's saying, do you recognize what you're asking for? Do you recognize what necessities there are to come upon this earth before the blessings of the kingdom can come? The picture here of a man running from a lion, being met by a bear, running from a bear, going into his own home and being bitten by a snake, would almost be funny if it weren't for the suffering involved. It makes us think of some of the early silent movies where constantly all these pratfalls were happening to an individual. But we feel, dear friends, that there are some very deep and significant truths within this text. If I were to ask you, what national symbol is used for the British Empire, what would you tell me? A lion. That's their national symbol. If I were to ask, what were the national symbol of Russia, what would you tell me? A bear. We'd like to look at it from that standpoint. The lion of British imperialism, British colonialism, and the bear of Russian communism. We think there's a thumbnail sketch here of world events, stretching back even before 1914. As you know from history, the British Empire was once the preeminent political force in the world. The colonialism with which the English administered their kingdom is well documented. However, it is equally well documented the oppression that this colonialism produced. The English often and continually shamelessly exploited the people and their natural resources, whatever colony they settled. Our own country is an example of it. This was capitalism at its worst, dear friends. Greed, selfishness, no concern for who it hurt to make profits. What this created was a distaste for colonialism and a distaste for capitalism. And this distaste helped create the fertile soil for what was to come next. The people who did not like this, they wanted to flee from it. They wanted to revolt against the British crown being on their land. And many of them ran to what? Many of them embraced communism, did they not? Many of the communist nations in Africa and elsewhere that were formerly British colonies went from colonies to being Marxist governments. They encountered, however, the bear. They fled the lion looking for something better and instead found the bear. Has the bear been a blessing to them? Well, dear friends, as we've already looked at, the history of communism has been far from a blessing to those over whom it exercised control. What happens next? Well, we believe communism, symbolized by the Russian bear, has not, as we have shown, given the people what they wanted. Now they are seeking to flee from the bear, flee to their own house. What does a house represent? We would suggest that it represents nationalism. People want to make their own choices, their own political, their own economic choices. And communism does not allow them to do that. So they run to their own house. But I think you would agree, nationalism itself has a price, and that's the serpent. Many countries with newly independent standing will find that solving the problems that they objected to and wanted change from will not be as easy as they figured. When populations discover that a change in leadership and a change in political philosophy is not sufficient to bring about better living conditions, turmoil is sure to follow. Even now, in many of the communist countries, the new openness has permitted the growth of rival political factions. And dear friends, some of them are frighteningly radical. In Russia, for example, there are parties that are trying to get votes, trying to have control, that are openly anti-Semitic, blaming the whole mess of Marxism on the Jews. It turns out, evidently, Karl Marx had some Jewish blood. And so they feel that the mess they're in has to be the fault of the Jews. Is history here repeating itself? Have we seen this cycle before? Indeed, we have. The rise of anti-Semitism there is encouraging its rise elsewhere. Even within this country, the number of incidents of anti-Semitism is rising. In the meanwhile, in Russia, Jewish emigration, due to Gorbachev's open-door policy, is growing. There is the possibility in the next few years of hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions, of Jews moving to Israel, especially now that the United States has curtailed immigration. This, too, we would suggest is in fulfillment of Bible prophecy dealing with current events. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16, we would like to read verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth that brought the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he hath driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave to their fathers. This is what the text says. Notice the emphasis on the land of the north. There are many millions of Jews that are living in Russia today. And many of these millions will continue in fulfillment of Bible prophecy to emigrate out and to come, as the text says, to the land that was given to the forefathers of the Jews. Now, in the Middle East, this is going to create some instability, isn't it? It's the last thing the Arabs want. They had counted on the very high birth rate of Arabs to enable them to grab political control, maybe 10 or 20 years in the future of Israel. But now, with hundreds of thousands of Jewish emigres coming in, they don't like that at all. It represents a threat to them. And so this is just one more political development that can be traced to communism that is producing instabilities in the world. We'd like to go back for a moment and note one more facet of the days in which we live. Remember, we call this the day of the Lord, as well as the last days. The scriptures indicated that our time would be a special time when the hidden things of darkness would be revealed. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul writes there, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. The judgments of the Lord, which have been in the earth since 1914, have worked to uncover many, many selfish schemes of men on a scale never before seen. There are more investigative journalists at work today than ever before in history. You can scarcely read a newspaper that doesn't have an investigative journalist on the staff, or watch a news program on TV that doesn't have one of them investigating one thing or another. Remember Watergate? Two investigative journalists were responsible for blowing that wide open. They were responsible for the resignation of a president of the United States. Scarcely a day goes by when some politician, somebody in a powerful place, either a financier or some government agent, is not exposed and some scandal comes to light. Glasnost in Russia, which means openness, has permitted us to see into some of the decisions that Russian leaders have made in the past with unbelievable clearness. In fact, some of the things that Russian leaders have admitted about their past, just incredible. But this, we believe, is in fulfillment of this scripture, one of the things that the day of the Lord would produce. We made mention of the Berlin Wall at the outset of our discourse. We'd like to return to that subject for a moment. As we behold the splintering of empires and have suggested a continuing disintegration of society in the future, events in Germany seem strangely contrary. There, instead of dividing, we see a movement toward unification. What does this mean? We'd like to suggest that this development in Germany, rather than being an anomaly, is completely consistent with the trends that we have seen, specifically the trend toward nationalism. The German people have been subject to an artificial separation, one that really never worked for them culturally. In Berlin, for example, the demise of the wall meant that families who had been divided for many years could now return and be with one another. So from the start, the cry in Germany has been one nation, one land. This reunification, though, will have effects. West German industrial and financial dynamicism will open plants in East Germany, to take advantage of, number one, the low wages, and number two, something that we consider unfortunate, the very liberal laws on the environment which exist in East Germany. You know, West Germany has very, very severe laws on ecology. East Germany does not. So once again, the almighty dollar, or I guess in this case, the almighty mark, is going to move many to do a great deal of production because it will mean greater profits. For us, this is not good news for the United States. Our country is already in a shouting match with Japan over competition, one I'm sure you're well aware of. To add Germany, and in the future the economic community of Europe, to add these two to the equation will undoubtedly have a negative economic effect in our country, increasing unemployment and increasing foreign debt. Now, I'm not aware of any of these details specifically and necessarily being in the scriptures. But in general, we would say once again that the developments of which we speak do conform to the general trend of destabilization which will continue. Well, dear friends, we are winding down. We'd like to say just a few words about what's next after communism in the ultimate sense. Communism will fall. Nationalism will rise. We will see that the countries that arise out of the USSR, out of the Soviet bloc, will experience many great problems. The rise of nationalism will produce many political battles within these countries. There may be some progress forward, but that divisiveness will continue, eventually leading to the fires of anarchy. We shouldn't allow this to discourage us, though. Just as scriptures indicate these things so that we might have faith, and incidentally, we should say that our impression and our understanding of these scriptures is not given to us through inspiration. We do not claim to be prophets. We, like you, are prophetic students of the Bible. We're studying and we're trying to learn what the prophecies say. And we pray and hope that our studies would lead us to answers that would build faith within us. Ultimately, what we're looking for is the establishment of God. We want to hear that still, small voice. We want to have that pure language turned to us. And this ultimately is what will come out of the ashes of human failure. In conclusion, we'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 35. There is a scripture here which we love because it paints a beautiful picture of some of the blessings that will be in the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 35. And here is how the Bible puts what ultimately is next after communism, after nationalism, after anarchy. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. Down in verse 5, then the highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This, dear friends, is a picture of what God has in store in the future. The history immediately ahead will be one of trouble. There will be suffering, but we can joyfully give this message of hope. The full establishment of the kingdom on the ruins of man's plans will be glorious. May we be strong in sharing these glad tidings to a groaning and needy world. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Stein. Friends, one remarkable thing about this sermon is that our brother David had his tonsils removed about a month ago, so he's recovered remarkably well. We're grateful for that. If any of you have any questions on the subject, Brother Stein will gladly discuss them with you after we are dismissed. For anyone interested in the Bible Students Church of Groton, London, we meet regularly in the area to discuss Bible topics pertaining to God's plan, especially as it relates to the establishment of the kingdom of which Brother Stein talked about. And now, in closing, we'll sing the doxology as the slips have been passed out. And then Brother Stein will close with prayer. Would you like to stand, please? We sing the doxology.
Our most gracious and wise Heavenly Father, in the name of our dear Lord Jesus, we come before you with uplifted hearts and thanksgiving. Dear Father, we love you very much. We appreciate the illumination that we have from the Scriptures, and we appreciate the reason that you have given us prophecy that our faith might be strengthened, especially as we see these things come about and come to pass. We pray, Father, that we might be strong for the troublous times ahead. We pray that we might have the strength to be able to help others, to encourage them, to give them the needed strength to make it through the difficult times and to be able to enjoy the great blessings of your kingdom. Dear Father, we ask that you would guide and direct our minds and hearts as we meditate upon these things. We're keenly aware of our imperfections, dear Father, so we do ask your overruling providence to help us and aid us. If anything has been said or stated that is not in full accord with your righteous standard of truth, we do pray your overruling for all. We thank you now and ask that you would guide and direct as we fellowship together, as we share these truths with one another. We ask and we pray all of these things
In the wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.